If you turn again, please, to the second book of Kings, chapter 6. And we're looking again at the part of God's word that we read already. Let's read again verses 15 and 16. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. One of the wonderful things about the prophet Elisha, as we have seen, is the way that he can seamlessly move between the seemingly trivial events and the seemingly big events. Whether it is with the axe head, as we saw last week, a seemingly trivial event, or this event here, this great epic event here, the prophet Elisha has this certain poise. He has this certain calmness. He is very much consistent in everything he does. It doesn't matter what kind of person he is ministering to, whether it's a poor widow, whether it's a king, he can walk with the one as much as he can with the other. And of course, this is all showing us something of the God he serves, that the Lord Jehovah, his God, is a God who is absolutely consistent in everything he does. And he is certainly consistent in this, that he is always consistently on the side of his people, whether in the small things as we view them, or whether in the big things as we view them. The Lord of hosts is on our side. He is interested in the details. He is interested in the big things, and he is absolutely consistent in everything he does. And here then, in this part, in these verses from 8 to 23, we see again something of the grace, the power, the care that the Lord has for his people. And this time, it's not other people so much as it is Elisha himself. The king of Syria, with an army, and the king of Syria is not actually there, but the king of Syria has sent an army to capture Elisha himself. Dead or alive, he wants him. And here again then is this picture of the care and the power and the grace of our Lord. Psalm 125, verse 2, in a way, really gives us the theme of this section. As the mountains around about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about those who fear him, and he delivers them. And so our theme with this morning is the Lord of hosts upon our side. We'll notice three things. We'll see the Lord of hosts defending a rebellious king. Then secondly, delivering his faithful servant. And thirdly, displaying his amazing grace, defending a rebellious king, delivering his faithful servant, and displaying his amazing grace. So first of all, we see the Lord of hosts defending a rebellious king. Now, when you have Christian influence in a society, then that society is blessed. That is just a fact. Proverbs 14:34 tells us that righteousness exalts a nation. Proverbs 29 verse 2 tells us, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And history bears this out. It bears it out in this nation. It bears it out in Great Britain. It bears it out in Holland. These nations in the last several centuries, the favor that they have had can be traced to the Christian influence and to a praying people. And even if the leaders themselves are not Christian, and that is to be lamented, yet still, if they will listen to God's word, if they will listen to his warning, if they will listen to his law, and if they will then frame laws in accordance with God's word, then the whole nation will be blessed. And so what you see, it is the duty and the wisdom of any earthly ruler to listen to the word of God, to listen to the warnings, to listen to the church as she speaks forth the word of God. It is the duty of the civil magistrate so to do. It is also, on the other side, the duty and the privilege of the church to pray for, to honor those in authority, but also to speak to those in authority as she is able. And this relationship between ruler and church, or state and church, if you will, is pictured for us here with Elisha and the king of Israel, who we know to be the king Jehoram. King Jehoram, you remember, represents much of religion today. You can have one foot in the world, you can have one foot in the church. You can worship Jehovah and you can worship Baal. He is a wicked, he is an idolatrous man. And so when you look at Jehoram, when you consider his character, as we have looked at him in several places in this study, you think, don't you, he doesn't deserve help. Why would the Lord help him? But we see here the blessing that comes to him and to the whole nation because of his association with Elisha and with Elisha's God. And here, preeminently, it is a blessing of defense. If we look at the context, we see that the Syrians are coming again. This is a common theme in these chapters. In verse 8, then warred the king of Syria. And the word then points us back. And what's it pointing us back to? And most seem to take it to be pointing back to what happens in chapter 5. Remember what happened in chapter 5. Remember that the king of Syria had sent Naaman, his great prized general, with leprosy to Samaria, to Israel, to be healed by this prophet. And the king of Syria would have seen Naaman come back with no leprosy, healed, without a spot on him. And you would think then, wouldn't you, that that would somehow soften the king of Syria's hard heart. It would at least make him realize that it is futile to fight against this God and this God of Israel. But no, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. What a picture of the unrelenting hatred that the enemies of God have towards his people, his church, and his cause. They see God working miracles, but it doesn't change their heart. Isn't that true? Maybe you can testify to that too, some of you here. The Lord has worked in your heart. He's turned you from this direction powerfully to this direction. He has given you regeneration, given you repentance. You no longer do this over here. You are a changed person. You are now over here, and people have seen this, and they have maybe thought it strange what has happened to this boy, what has happened to this girl. And they cannot deny that something impressive, at least, something powerful has happened. But it doesn't change their heart. They don't change with you because the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. And so here then we see this king again scheming and plotting to capture the king of Israel. Now this king, King Ben-Hadad II of Syria, was known to be a brilliant strategist. And he makes a plan, several plans actually, to capture the king of Israel. In verse 8, he speaks with his servants. He gets all his intelligence and he works out where the king's going to be and he sets an ambush there. But his plan fails. The king wasn't there. So he tries again, a second time. But the same thing, the king is not there again. And then he tries again and again and again. That's the idea. Not once, not twice, many, many, many times. And each time his plan fails to the point where the king of Syria, as it were, thumps the table and says to his advisors, "Who is the traitor here? Who is telling the king of Israel my plan?" Then in verse 12, we read of one of the king's servants. And to be honest, this is entirely speculative, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if this was Naaman. Or at least somebody who had spoken to Naaman. But I wouldn't be at all surprised if this was indeed Naaman. You can well imagine Naaman saying, I have an idea. I have an idea who's telling the king of Israel. Yes, someone is leaking information, but it's not coming from us. It's Elisha. Because there is a God that reveals secrets, and it's the God of Elisha. And so before the people of Syria, the armies of Syria, know where they're going to ambush, the king of Israel already knows. That's why we read these words in verse 12, "O king, Elisha knows everything. He knows what you're saying in your bedchamber. He knows what you're saying and plotting in the secret of your bedroom. He is the one who is warning the king of Israel." And indeed he was in the middle of verse 9. He says to the king of Israel, and you think he doesn't need to do this, but this is the duty and the responsibility of the church to the rulers. Beware that thou pass not in such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. What a blessing this was to the king of Israel. But isn't this what happens in your own lives too? Isn't it true that Satan has desired to have you, and he has set ambushes for you, and he has plotted, and he has schemed, and knowing who you are, and knowing your constitution, and knowing your weakness, and knowing everything he knows about you, he has planned, and he has plotted, and he has set this ambush, this temptation, this sin, this website, this situation. Here you are, and you're going to walk into it. But the word of God is coming to you, isn't it? And saying, beware, don't go to that place, don't tap on that dubious website. Don't go to these places. Don't think these thoughts. This is where the enemy is. Don't go on in unbelief, the gospel is saying. Don't listen to the lies that say the gospel is not for you, or that this is not the gospel that you are hearing here. It's the enemy. It's an ambush. It's a trap, and you're being warned against these things. Week in and week out. And so then the king, when he hears this about Elisha, he changes his plan and he says, well then forget about the king of Israel. Let's get Elisha. And so he says in verse 13, go and spy where Elisha is. Now just notice the sheer irrationality of unbelief. Go and spy where Elisha is. If he knows what you're saying in your bedroom, and he is able to warn the king of Israel when and where you're coming, don't you think he will know when you're coming for him? This is the irrationality of unbelief. You only need to listen to 1 minute of Richard Dawkins to hear that he is irrational. Unbelief is irrational. You take up a preposterous position, then you are going to have irrationality. Go and spy where the man who knows what I'm saying is. But anyhow, he does spy and he finds out that Elisha is in Dothan. Dothan was about 10 miles from Samaria. It's incidentally the same place where Joseph was sold by his brothers to go down as a slave to Egypt. And so they go after him there to Dothan. And there is an important lesson here, and it's this, that Satan, just as the king of Syria here, targeted prominent leaders, the king of Israel, Elisha the prophet, is so Satan targets prominent leaders in the church. Oh, certainly, if you have the name of Christ upon you, if you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, He has His mark upon you to bring you down and to bring a blot upon that name. But He comes after the leaders often, the minister, the elders, the one in the prominent position. If He can bring them down, what damage he can cause. And that, just by the way, is why your pastors here are so thankful that we have here, we believe, a praying congregation. That there are those of you here we know are praying every single day. For me, for Pastor Murray, for Pastor Bilkis, and for us all. And we give thanks to God for that. And we plead with you all, brethren, pray for us. Indeed, Christ Himself, you remember when all the armies of hell were circling around Him, called upon His disciples to watch and to pray, that they enter not into temptation. And if Christ needed that, how much more do we? So there's the Lord of hosts defending a rebellious king. But let's move secondly now to the Lord of hosts delivering His faithful servant. Now, notice in verse 14 that the Syrian army comes at night. A large number of horses, a large number of chariots descend upon the small city of Dothan, and they encamp around it. Elisha is sleeping soundly. His servant is sleeping soundly. The servant, by the way, is likely a replacement for Gehazi. We're not 100% sure about the chronology of this passage, but it's likely this is Gehazi's replacement. And this servant, he gets up early in the morning and he goes about his tasks, and behold, lo, all of a sudden, he sees this terrifying sight all around him. Verse 15 in the middle, a host, an army, compassed the city with horses and chariots. He looks in every direction and he sees that they're all around. There's no exit. There's no way out. There's no escape. They're already here. And so he runs to Elisha in panic and he cries, "Alas, my master, what are we going to do?" And then Elisha replies with these famous words, with all the poise and calmness we talked about earlier. Verse 16, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." But how quickly danger can come upon us, how quickly it can come on us like a thief in the night. When we say peace and safety, suddenly destruction comes upon us. "And they that do evil in the night." But really, this is a picture then of any spiritual attack where we feel threatened, or where we feel like we're defeated, like the battle's over. The enemy is too strong. Satan has come, as he does in many forms. Sometimes he comes with a situation, with an axe head. Sometimes he has a full-on assault, and all his army is suddenly there, and suddenly you're thrown into the cauldron of temptation. But you see now, in Elisha and in his servant, you have a picture both of strong faith and unbelief, or at least little faith. A picture of great faith and a picture of little faith. The servant sees the threat. He sees the enemy. He hears the enemy drums. He hears the roaring of the lion. And he's paralyzed with fear. Proverbs 24:10, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." But the problem here with the servant is that he is not exercising faith. He is forgetting God. At this moment, the enemy around the gate is more real to him than God. The enemy is more real to him than the promises of God. And whenever the enemy, whatever the time, whatever form it comes in, is more real to you or to me than God and His promises, then we are in danger. We are in spiritual danger. When circumstances we feel are completely out of control, when addiction seems overpowering, when temptation and sin just seems too strong and there's no way out, it seems. And when unbelief says there's no exit, then our faith is small and we are in danger. We are like the disciples in the storm, Lord, save us, we perish. And you remember the words of Jesus, oh, why are you fearful? Oh, you of little faith. But if the servant has small faith, then Elisha has great faith here, does he not? Elisha's action here is wonderful. I mean, this is an intimidating environment. It's easy for us to read this passage and be gripped by this passage. This is real history. There was an army that was coming to get Elisha, dead or alive. And they're no doubt beating their drums and waving their flags. And Elisha turns in that context to his servant and he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If ever there's a situation in which we are to be afraid, the servant would have been thinking, it's now. Don't be afraid, he says. Can you imagine the look on the servant's face as Elisha says this? But you see, Elisha is exercising faith. He's not ignoring the reality of the situation around him, but he is exercising faith, and when he does that, he sees the reality of who God is around him and his promises. What promises? And Elisha, you can well imagine all these psalms of David that he would have read and sang and prayed over. He would have been bringing to his side here, Psalm 3, 5, and 6. I laid me down, I slept, I woke up, because God sustained me, and I will not fear. Though 10,000s of people have set themselves about me, I will not be afraid. Psalm 27, 3. Though an host should encamp around me, my heart will not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. Psalm 91:5, thou shalt not need to be afraid for the terror of the night, nor for the arrow that flies in the daytime. And what about Psalm 91, verse 11? His angels will give charge over you to keep you in all his ways. Now you see, if you really believe this, if you really believe this, then you're not just hoping that somehow, some way, this is just going to work out all right. You have a basis for your faith. It's the Word of God and it's the promise of God. And that's why he can say, fear not. And that's why he can go on to give a reason for why he should not be afraid. The reason why he should not be afraid, he continues in verse 16, is because they that are with us are, in point of fact, more than they with us more than they that are with them. That is a point of fact, Elisha is saying. And that again is astonishing. You look at the situation and you say, Elisha, you are completely outnumbered. And again, imagine the servant's face. It's as though the servant would say, Elisha, don't you see what I see? You know how Elisha would reply, don't you? He says, don't you see what I see? What is faith again? According to Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Elisha has not lost his mind. He has faith, not the kind of flimsy faith people talk about when they say faith is a crutch for the weak, for those who need it. You try telling Elisha here that faith is a crutch for the weak. What is a crutch going to do against an army that is circling around you with spears and swords and chariots? Faith doesn't give you a crutch. Faith gives you an army. Not just any army, but the army of God. It gives you God Himself. The angel of the Lord, we sang, encompasses around those that fear Him. Here we have chariots of fire. Fire, the symbol for the presence of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And here He is with the presence of God and with these angels, thousands upon thousands and thousands upon thousands of angels. And not just any angels, but angels of fire. Not angels here who are coming as messengers of peace, but as ministers of fire on their own chariots. They're ready at the command of the captain of the host to destroy those who are fighting against Elisha. It's as though they are saying and thundering forth, "Touch not mine anointed, do my prophet no harm." Notice that they circle around Elisha. They come right around him. You want to get to Elisha, you have to come through us to get him. Suddenly what Elisha says makes a lot of sense. "Fear not, there are more with us than with them." And so Elisha prays in verse 17, "Lord, open the eyes of the servant that he may see." And we read, "The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." And now can you imagine the face of the servant? "Ah, now I see. Now I see." Do you see it too? This is not just a story. Do you believe this? How this sight would influence our day-to-day lives if we really believed these promises, which are as sure as yea and amen to you and to me in Christ as they were to Elisha. How this would influence the way we dealt with the noise of the enemy in whatever form it takes. Whether it's temptation, whether it's fear, whether it's cowardice, whatever it is. There really is a model here too for how to deal with people with weak faith, how to minister to them. A word of encouragement. Don't be afraid. A reason for it, biblically based. A scripture text, a scripture fact that are more with us than they with them. And prayer. He prays for his servant. But maybe you're saying here, "But if I saw what the servant saw, then I would believe too. But I've never seen this." You know, I don't think Elisha physically saw what the servant saw. Elisha didn't need to see this. Elisha knew that this was here. And so he's praying for the benefit of his servant. You can think about that for yourself. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Even though Elisha doesn't see it with his physical eye, it is as real to him as it is to the servant. And Jesus says, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." It is a reality. But maybe you say, "But I've been in situations and there has been no deliverance. And where were the angels?" Well, remember, as we said, Dothan was also the place where Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave to Egypt. That was Dothan. Where were the angels then? Where was the host then? But again, that's teaching us that the Lord has different ways in which He delivers. Sometimes He does immediately deliver His people out of a perilous situation. But with Joseph, remember when his father said, "All these things are against me," that he came to realize, as Joseph did, "You meant it for evil, my brothers, but God meant it for good." God was delivering. God had a greater purpose. God had a purpose to save a multitude of souls from perishing in Egypt and in the lands around from years of famine. The angels were there. The captain of the host was there with Joseph as much as he was with Elisha. But now just notice in verse 18, this ironic twist, Elisha's next prayer, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. This theme of sight and blindness comes again. And thus the Lord of hosts delivers his faithful servant Elisha. But it's pressing us to ask this question, do we have faith? Do we see? How well do we see? Or are we blind? Are the things of this world more real and maybe even more valuable to us than the things that are not seen? If somebody would come and look at, and somebody who knew you, would they be able to say to this person, God is more real than the things that we see on this earth today? Christ is more real. Christ is more precious. The Lord Jesus says in John 9:39, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And so our prayer must be, must it not, Lord, open my eyes. Lord, open my eyes. Give me better sight. Let's just notice briefly the Lord of hosts displaying his amazing grace to the enemies. This is a remarkable end of this account. The Syrians are smitten with blindness. Not physical blindness, but a lack of perception, a lack of understanding, so that Elisha can walk down right in front of them and they don't know who it is. And Elisha can walk them all the way to Samaria, their enemy, right into the city gates, and they don't know where they are. That's the blindness. It's a kind of delusion that they're under, the kind of blindness that they're under by sin, the god of this world having blinded their minds. So Elisha goes down in 19 and he says, this is not the right place. Let me bring you to the right place. This is not the person. Let me bring you to the right person. And we just say that everything he says here is perfectly true. They wanted the king of Israel. And so he brings them to the king of Israel. And then when he brings them right into the city gates, can you imagine the face of the king of Israel? Can you imagine the face of the army there as these enemies, the Syrian band, is coming right into their city? And then Elisha prays, open the eyes of these men that they may see, and their delusion, their lack of perception is taken away. And suddenly they realize the man who has been leading us these 10 miles is Elisha, the one we were coming for. And he has brought us right into the middle of Samaria. And there's the king of Israel. And can you imagine their faces as now they are the ones who are encamped against. And they are the ones who are sitting ducks, as it were. And they would have no doubt thought, this is it, we're finished. Especially when the king comes in verse 21 and says, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Can you imagine then how the faces of the Syrians, when they heard Elisha say in verse 22, thou shalt not smite them. Set bread and water. Give them a plenteous provision. I know it's certainly true, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, Proverbs 25:21. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. But don't you see here a picture of the greater than Elisha? Do you see a picture of yourself here, Christian friend? The one you hated, the one you were at enmity with, the one you sought to kill, the one you hated without a cause, became the one who saves you. Elisha, my God, saves. And it's a picture then of Christ in the gospel. Christ comes to sinners in the gospel. He comes to those who are at enmity with him. He comes to sinners who would kill him if they could. Sinners who hate him. But he doesn't call down fire from heaven like Elisha, you think, could have. It was a mercy. He brought them to Samaria and didn't just leave them to the army that had encamped around him. He doesn't call down, but Christ, neither does Christ call down fire from heaven to destroy us. But he leads us to the place where we see our captivity. He is the one who causes our eyes to be opened, that we would see the danger and the peril of our situation. And when the law comes with all its threatening and saying, "Will I smite them? Will I smite them? These are the enemies." He says, "No, don't smite them, but set before them bread, set before them water, set before them terms of peace, set before them a covenant of friendship, a covenant of grace, set before them broken bread that speaks of my smiting, set before them the poured out wine that speaks of the smiting and my blood being shed. Set before them peace and gospel provision in a full table. A feast of fat things." Elisha here is showing the Syrians what he showed to Naaman the Syrian. There is a God in Israel who is altogether different from the gods you worship. He's a God of power. Blessed are those who trust in him. He's a God who can save his people easily, without any effort, as it were. What a blessed thing to be his people. What a blessed thing to have this God near, around. Powerful God. But he's also a God of mercy. He's also a God of grace. And he can be a son, and he will be a son, and he will be a shield, and he will be the Lord of hosts to you too, O you Gentile sinners. And that's what we read in verse 23 at the end. "So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. There was peace. He made wars to cease." Matthew Henry says the most glorious victory over an enemy is to turn him into a friend. Isn't that what the gospel has done to you, Christian? Have we been made a friend of Christ? Have our eyes been opened? Do we see Christ by faith? And if we do, the Lord of hosts is on our side. The God of Jacob is our refuge. If not, if we don't have faith in Christ, then we are at war with him. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels again. This time in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel." Those who don't eat of the table he has set before you. "Taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." It's time to put down your arms, is it not? To accept his terms of peace and pardon, and to eat freely and to eat fully at his gospel banquet. Elisha, the God of salvation, my God saves. He makes wars to cease. Elisha was proclaiming wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear, burns the chariot in fire. "Be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Amen. Let us pray.